Hey, thanks for listening to this podcast on Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. Today we are in the fourth lesson, and this is talking about Jesus Christ as Creator. So when you teach this lesson, Bryce, what are some of the main things that you like to focus on?
We all jump right into the creation of the earth, and we assume the wrong word. We assume that the discussion needs to focus on the wrong word. So let me start with the right word. If we start with the right word, then the discussion goes well. If we start with the wrong word, then it goes poorly. So let me take you back to Moses chapter 1, which really is the first chapter of the Bible. It really should be first. It was the one that was taken out. Moses has this marvelous vision of the cosmos. Notice in verse 33, he sees worlds without number. I want to go back to this earth. Verse 27, Moses cast his eyes and beheld the earth, yea, even all of it. And there was not one particle of it that he didn't behold. Verse 28, he beheld also the inhabitants thereof, and there was not one soul which he beheld not. And I would assume, like the brother of Jared, that included, you know, not just his day, but our day as well. So now verse 30 has the right word, okay? And we got to focus on the right word. It came to pass that Moses called upon God, saying, "Tell me, I pray thee, why these things are so." Now, I think we all focus on how. Anytime you see a lesson on Jesus created the earth or Jehovah created the earth, we almost anticipate a discussion about breaking up the three different days and day one, day two, day three. And we turn that into a how discussion. Even when we go to sacred places, if you're not careful, you look at it as a how discussion. This is how he created the earth. But the Lord has never revealed how. In fact, he says in the Doctrine and Covenants, it won't be until the millennium that he reveals how. The whole point of the gospel here, the whole point of the discussion of Jesus creating the earth is, why did he create the earth? Why did Jesus and the Father create an earth? What does the creating of an earth teach us about them and their purposes for us? And so I think, Mike, that's where we need to begin. We need to begin with the question, why do we need an earth? And, you know, some people say, well, if the goal is to return to Heavenly Father's presence, and we were in his presence, then why did we leave? And clearly, if the only goal was to stay in his presence, if God's presence is the goal, it makes no sense to have left. So clearly we can say that that is not the primary goal. To be with God is not the primary goal.
It's almost like it's backtracking. If the whole purpose is to be in his presence, like you said, then why are we even here?
Why even leave his presence?
And I really think the scriptures flesh this out, that there's something more. Right. And I think Latter-day Saint doctrine really draws us out. This idea that there was a pre-earth life, that we lived before we were born, and we came here to achieve bodies, and how, what's the vehicle whereby these bodies are given to man? This is all tied into family, and it's all tied into procreation and marriage. It's really fundamental to our theology, isn't it?
And I would throw one word in. The reason there's an earth, the reason we left his presence and came to a place where that was our own. And I think one of the key words we got to throw in, Mike, is choice. We came here to choose. In his presence, did we have a choice? I mean, really, standing in front of him, looking at his majesty. So we came here because it is absolutely essential to Heavenly Father that we be in an environment where we can exercise our agency. And that required him not to be there. And I know that was a tragedy for us, and it was heartbreaking for him to leave his presence. It's a good thing babies don't remember that, because I think they would come out weeping at the loss of his presence. But it tells us something, that he created an earth so that we could have this away from home experience and choose for ourselves. What do you want? It is absolutely critical to Heavenly Father that each one of us chooses. What do you want? Where do you want to spend eternity? Do you want to return? Or do you want to go somewhere else? And so one of the main reasons I see it is the reason he created the earth has to do with agency.
I like that.
And choice. And being in an environment where we really had our agency. So as you study 2 Nephi 2, where Lehi's kind of simply saying, look, this whole thing boils down to agency. Lehi says it was absolutely essential that we create this earth and that it fall and that we have this mortal experience, because he seems to be suggesting there is no agency outside of that environment. This environment was absolutely essential for us to have the choices that we need. So we are here away from the Father so that we can choose. And I think that's a major doctrinal lesson. And one of the things that we need to understand when we talk about creation, the reason was to give us our own place in which we could succeed and excel and that we could choose. So given that, Mike, what does the account of the creation teach us about God, Jehovah, and their purposes for us? So let's take a few moments on the account that we have, because again, if it's not how, if it's why, then what does the story of the creation teach us? So I'll throw one in. Let me start off, Mike. Notice I love the report that God gives at the end of every day. So look at Moses chapter 2, verse 4. I, God, saw the light, that it was good. End of verse 10. I, God, saw all things which were made were good. Verse 12. I, God, saw all things that I had made were good. You know, this is day one, day two, day three. Verse 18, I, God, saw that all things which I had made were good. Verse 21, I mean, we're getting there. We're getting up in the days. And then now verse 21, we're into the fifth day. I, God, saw that all things which I had created were good. Verse 25, I, God, made beasts of the earth after their kind. And to verse 25, I, God, saw that all these things were good. Now notice everything shifts. Day 6, I, God, created man in my own image. In the image of mine only begotten created I, male and female them. But this time the word changes. When he separated light from dark, when he created this earth as a planet, when he separated the heavens and the earth, when he created animals and made the sun, all of that was good. And then when he places Adam and Eve on the earth and commands them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, notice the report, verse 31, is no longer good. Now it's very good. Very good. And it seems to be saying that God's priorities may not match ours, because man looks at, like those of you who are students and are here at this university studying to get a degree, God would look at those efforts to get a degree and say, that is good. Having a career, earning a living, buying food so that we can eat, good. And then when he looks at family, that this earth was created so that we could create family units, that is very good. Family, people, human beings, relationships is very good. Now, to go to the next step, does the Lord ever use an even bigger superlative? What would he consider greater than very good? Notice how the Doctrine and Covenants begins. You find it in section 4. You find it repeatedly in several sections. Section 11, section 12, section 14. The Lord says, behold, a marvelous work is about to come forth. So creating an earth, creating food, good. Building family units, the marriage, the coming together of husband and wife into a family unit, very good. The doctrines, the authorities, the keys, the rituals, the ordinances that seal that family for time and all eternity, marvelous. So may I suggest that that's a great priority as you look back on the creation of the earth and then look at your own life. Going to work, having a job where you earn money so you can feed yourself and your family. Good. The creation of that family, the multiplying and replenishing of this earth is very good. The saving and sealing of that family is marvelous. So I would encourage each of you, don't mix up those priorities. If you want God's happiness, we've got to keep God's priorities. And God's priorities is that saving, salvation, truth, gospel, spirit, Holy Ghost, temple. Marvelous. Going to work, feeding, food, good.
Gotta have it.
You gotta have it. It's good. But the gospel and truth and covenants, that the Lord calls a marvelous work, even a wonder.
I like that. I like what Sister Beck said about this. So Julie Beck gave a devotional a few years ago in 2011, and she's talking about this stuff. She says, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we have a theology of the family that is based on the creation, the fall, and the atonement. The creation of the earth provided a place where families could live. God created a man and a woman who were the two essential halves of a family. It was part of Heavenly Father's plan that Adam and Eve be sealed and form an eternal family. The fall provided a way for the family to grow. Adam and Eve were family leaders who chose to have a mortal experience. The fall made it possible for them to have sons and daughters. The atonement allows for the family to be sealed together eternally. It allows for families to have eternal growth and perfection. The plan of happiness, also called the plan of salvation, was a plan created for families. The rising generation needs to understand that the main pillars of our theology are centered in the family. And that's essentially what you're saying. I like that. This place that was made is good, but the purpose is the meaning, and the meaning is the purpose, and it's to put families together in eternal covenant, bound through the atonement, the blood of Christ, to be sealed. So that's good. I also like what you said about agency. Elder Oaks one time said the goal for Heavenly Father wasn't even to give us agency. I mean, that agency is good, but the ultimate goal is that we take that agency and we make the right choice. And I think about that right now with a lot of the political things going on in the United States of America, and there's a lot of turmoil. And amidst all this turmoil, we still have all these freedoms. And you can see Heavenly Father up in heaven saying, I know it's crazy. I know there's stuff going on. But for you, the ultimate goal is to make the right choice. We've got to make the right choice. And we do that with the help of the Spirit and the Scriptures and the prophets and those kinds of things.
Because the great secret of life is that God is who He is because of the choices He makes. Choices bring freedom and power, and wrong choices cause captivity. God is God because of the choices He makes. So we are here not just to have agency, but to learn how to choose the things that bring the freedoms and the happinesses that we want. If I end up miserable, you know why? It's not because God was against me. It's not because His commandments were unattainable. It's not because someone else was mean. If I am unhappy, it's because I did not choose to be happy. And so this earth, the setting of this earth is such that we can receive the rewards, the freedoms that come from good decisions. So it's not just we're here to have agency. We're here to master agency and to gain the freedoms that correct choices gain.
Yeah.
The state of Utah will give me a driver. They will give me the freedom to drive as long as I show right choices. But as soon as I make wrong choices, I lose that freedom. It's not the state of Utah or the police departments that took it away. It was my choice that took it away. The sooner we master our choices, the sooner we can become like God is. And that's why we needed an earth.
Anciently, the story of the creation was told in what's called the first Israelite temple drama, and it was used to describe who God in heaven was so that we could have faith in Him. Because He was the creator, He was our sovereign, He was our king. And because He was our king, we could trust Him. And so the temple and its construction was a microcosm of the universe. The temple was like a universe in miniature. And a lot of scholars have talked about this. A lot of Bible scholars have talked about how the construction in Exodus of the Mishkan or the tabernacle is literally using the same words as the creation. And so we'll put a slide in the notes that you guys can see to kind of get to wrap your heads around this idea of the tabernacle and the universe both using the same language. But notice what it says in the book of Genesis. I want to take you to Genesis chapter 2. It's a really interesting verse. Verse 15. After Adam and Eve are made, look what it says in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. It's very interesting to note that these two words, dress and keep, are used together in other Old Testament texts to refer to the work of priests in connection with Israel's tabernacle and the temple. Numbers 3:7, Numbers 8:25, Numbers 18:5-6, 1 Chronicles 23:32, and Ezekiel 44:14. In this text, Genesis 2:15, it says that God placed Adam in the garden to dress, abad, work, or to keep, shamar, abad and shamar. The two Hebrew words to dress and to keep are usually translated serve and guard, or keep, elsewhere in the Old Testament. It is true that the Hebrew word usually translated dress or cultivate can refer to an agricultural task when used by itself. However, when these two words are used together, they refer either to the Israelites serving God and guarding or keeping his word, or to the priests who do the work in the temple. Think about that. So what's going on? I think this is a wordplay, and this is putting Adam and Eve as covenant priests and priestesses, or as a priestess and a priest, to do the work of the temple. And so what's the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden is a miniature temple. And so with the construction of the tabernacle, it's using the same words. It's using the same words with the roles of the priests. If you think about the construction of the Garden of Eden, you've got a river that parts into four heads. So if a river's parting and it's traveling, it's going downhill. So the Garden of Eden was the prototypical mountain, or the mountain of the Lord. It's where God walked, and it has the tree of life in it. And if you read the book of Revelation, or if you read 1 Nephi 8, and you're talking tree of life and God walking on a mountain and a river, we're talking temple. And so what happens? They're cast out, but the temple is constructed in such a way in Moses' day and in our day to reverse the effects of the fall. And so we'll put this slide up there as well in the show notes to show you and to demonstrate that the whole creation text, one way to read it is it's a story of God making a place for us, but it's also a story of the temple as a physical representation of the creation and an ascension text. The temple is a physical representation of how we ascend back into God's presence. And so I really like that. I don't read, Bryce, the book of Genesis or Moses as a text talking about, like, for example, a science book. I don't read it like this happened and then this happened and this is the order. And I know sometimes enemies of faith like to tear it apart and they say, well, there's not even light and they're doing this. And then later the sun's made. And I'm like, yeah, that's the point. It's not a science book, but it is talking about something. It's talking about, well, God, his ability to create, but it's also talking about this. Check this out. Go to Moses. Bryce, you were reading this a minute ago. Go to Moses 3, verse 5. So before we read Moses 3, 5, in the book of Genesis, there's basically two creation accounts. You have all of chapter 1, and then right into the middle of verse 4, and then you have a second creation account. And so in the book of Moses, chapter 3, verse 5, Joseph Smith shows us this. You know, how do we reconcile these two accounts? This is what it says. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For I, the Lord, created all things of which I have spoken spiritually before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. What Joseph's doing in that one little verse, it's a transition. And he's saying another way to read the text is the first account could be a spiritual growth or a spiritual creation, and the second could be a physical creation. And I really like this as it applies to young people, because think about your life. You all had to sit down in August and figure out your schedule and get your classes set up and maybe buy your books or maybe not. But however, you had to plan it out. How am I going to do this? How am I going to pay for this? And the actual carrying it out is the physical manifestation of this, but it's all creation. And then if you think about all the cool things you do in your life, they involve creation, don't they?
Yes. Now, speaking of that symbolism in Moses chapter 3, I got to throw one more in. Because when we talk about Jehovah and the creation, there's one thing that just screams out to me personally. So this whole idea of Adam and the rib, it just seems to be there's something here. Adam and the rib. We do not believe that that is literal, that Eve was literally taken from Adam's rib. So it has to be symbolic. And I've asked myself, why now? Why here? Why this? What is the Adam and the rib? And so going back to this idea that the creation, the reason for the earth is for families, I've asked myself many times, where is the model for marriage? Where does Heavenly Father present the model as if to say, here's the example that you need to follow? I think most of us know that the Melchizedek priesthood is not really called the Melchizedek priesthood. Its name is named after Jesus, but to avoid the repetition of his name, we've changed it. Now, why Melchizedek? Well, he's the model. The Lord said he's the model. So if you want to know how to hold the priesthood, look at Melchizedek. He's the model. Abraham was not the first or the last or the only to exercise the Abrahamic covenant. So why do we call it the Abrahamic covenant? Because he's the model. And the Lord does that. He quite often says, here's the model. So, for example, you want to repent, he sends us an Alma the Younger. There's the model. You want to be a good missionary, he sends us Ammon. There's the model. The Lord does that. So where is the model for marriage? I began searching for that years ago, saying, where is the model? Where does the Lord present the model? And I better find it in a prominent place. And it very quickly realized, really, it dawned on me that it's not in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon does not address marriage. There really isn't a model to say that's how husbands treat their wives and that's how wives treat their husbands. It's not in the Doctrine and Covenants. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me, it's in the most obvious place. It's in the Garden of Eden. It's in the creation of the earth. Heavenly Father gives us the model. Now, the thing I like about that, if it had been in the Book of Mormon, what religions would have access to the model? But by placing it in the creation, what religions have access to the model? What religions study Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? And you see where the Lord placed the model? It's not unique to the Book of Mormon. He is teaching his children in the creation of the earth how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to make that relationship work. I would suggest that you ponder the symbolism of that model, that Eve was taken from Adam's rib. Had God taken Eve from Adam's foot, where would that have placed his wife? And I know men who place their wives below them, and God is saying, don't you ever do that. Don't you ever place her below you. God did not take Eve from his skull. I know women who place themselves above their husbands. Don't you ever do that. That's not where God places husband and wife. It was at the side. They are always at the side. Everything they do, they should do side by side. And the Lord is teaching that in the very creation. Notice what else about the rib? It's nearest to the heart. He's simply saying, don't let anything else be nearer to your heart than your wife, than your spouse. It's under your wing. You take care of each other. You protect each other. But I love the idea of the rib cage. The imagery of husband and wife is this idea of a rib cage and the heart. When men and women get married, they place into the other person's hand their heart, and their spouse becomes the cage that protects that heart. It is the most vulnerable thing we do. Is we turn our heart over to another human being. No one on this earth loves my wife more than I do. Not her parents, not her children. No one loves her more than I do. But by the same token, no one can hurt her more than I can. And that's what makes my wife vulnerable. And so she trustingly, lovingly places herself in my hands. I am the rib cage that protects her heart. And she is the rib cage that protects mine. I love that symbolism. Because this earth was created so that we can learn to protect family, husband, wife, and shield them from any danger. My wife's heart must be, should be, absolutely, critically must be held safe in my hands. From the very creation of the earth, the Lord is teaching us how to succeed on this planet. And that is family, protection, under wing care, side by side, love each other, closer to the heart than anything else. I love that symbolism, and I'm grateful for the story of the creation so that he can teach me how to succeed on this planet.
That's awesome. We thank you for listening to our fourth lesson in Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. And hopefully you've let this kind of settle in your heart a little bit. And hopefully you've taken some things out of here that you can go with. And we thank you for listening, and we'll see you next time.